Genesis chapter 2, and we'll read from verse 15 through verse 25. From verse 15 down to verse 25, and as we pick up the last verses of Genesis chapter 2, you are probably noting even now as you're turning there that we have 11 verses we're reading, and that's more than double the number of verses we've been studying at a time so far. And I just didn't want you to be concerned about that. As we come into chapter 3, we're going to slow down again a little bit. I know you were worried a little bit about that, so I wanted to comfort you with that. But note as well the controlling factor as we've made our way through the opening chapters of Genesis. Noted it a minute ago, the statement from Anastasius of Sinai when he says, "Indeed, God in his wisdom prepared all things in heaven and earth as a type and sketch of the new existence." We've seen that worked out in so many different ways. Even when we talked about the sun and the moon, remember that? Those governing bodies, if you will. Once again, we'll see that in this section of chapter 2, where woman is created, and God ordains the institution of marriage. And we'll have to go to those words we read earlier of the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 5 to see how that things that are made in heaven and earth and instituted there are a type and sketch of the new existence. When in Ephesians 5, when Paul quotes from Genesis 2:24, and he says, "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." And what is significant are the words that follow that from the Apostle Paul. Well, also significant. "This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." And so we will be talking about that as well as we look in Genesis 2. Let's pray, though. We do need to pray. Heavenly Father, we again praise you for the truth of your word. In this passage, we peer into the very foundation of a sacred relationship, which you established for the good of all mankind. And as we contemplate, we would desire, O Lord, not only to understand the nature of this relationship, not only to be renewed in our own commitment to it, but we would pray, O Lord, to see it with spiritual eyes, recognizing the significance of trust in you and walking with the Lord in order to have the types of homes and families and marriages which you have intended. Help us, Lord, to know more about Christ and the church as well. Bless us as we read and apply the truth to our own hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Will you stand then for the reading of God's word? Again, chapter 2, beginning of verse 15, down through the end of the chapter. This is God's holy word. "Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die.' And the Lord God said, 'It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him.' Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman. And he brought her to the man, and Adam said, 'This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother, and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh.' And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. Now, if we jump in here at verse 18, it begins again with the word of the covenant Lord, Lord God, Yahweh Elohim. "And the Lord God said, 'It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him.'" And we come again across that word good. And then we've said all along, as we've seen that word, that it's not to be defined subjectively, but objectively. It is to be defined as that which is in accord with God's plan and purpose and intent. good in the sense used here, and I guess we should say not good, and that it's not good that he should be alone. It's not to be contrasted with evil or bad. It's the not good of incompleteness. And that statement then sets the stage for God completing that which was lacking. And of course, he's doing this intentionally. He's building Adam up to this. The creation of the first human couple by creating the ideal partner for the man, and that is woman. Man, remember, is created in the image of God. He's a relational being. And as such, he is formed to be in relationship. And not only with God as superior, yes, with God as his superior, but also with his equal. And so he needs someone who is comparable, who is suitable, who is fit for him. One with whom he may converse and take counsel together. He needs one who not only can reciprocate his feelings, but one who can take an intelligent and appropriate part in his pursuits and his endeavors. Man needed one, it says, comparable to him, suitable to him, to be a helper in his calling. His calling, remember, to take dominion, to fill the earth, to populate the earth, and to subdue it. One Puritan, John Trapp, suggests that the idea of a helpmeet or a suitable helper, one comparable to him, is the idea of, this is what he says, another such as himself, of the same for perfection of nature, and for gifts inward and outward, one in whom he may see himself, and that may be to him as a second self. And so God says, I will make a helper suitable or comparable, fit for him. Now, we have that there in verse 18. If you go back in chapter 1, you remember the prelude to the creation of man. God had said there in chapter 1, let us make man in our image. And we saw from that text in chapter 1 that that's a testimony to the work of the Trinity, the triune God in creation. And we see here the idea of the unity of God, and that's without contradiction. That's why we say we worship the Trinity in unity. But something else takes place in verses 18 to 25. After that opening statement where God makes the declaration of man's need for a helper comparable to him, the impropriety, if you will, of man being alone, you would think creation of woman would be the very next thing. But God's building to this, and you see what he does. God brings the beasts of the field, the birds of the air to Adam. And it's for the purpose of seeing what Adam would call them. Now, not that God didn't know or that this was somehow something God couldn't do, but it's there's not any lack of knowledge implied in there in God. Rather, God brought them to Adam to show that he had made man over the animal kingdom. That's what's involved here of them being brought to him, and he names them. Adam has authority over the animals, and he shows that by calling them whatever name he desired. And that idea of naming in the Bible, maybe it's not as significant to us in our culture, but the idea of naming the animals is very significant. When Adam was created, he was then placed in the garden in Eden, and he found there the trees, remember, from which he could eat. And he was acquainted with a couple of them by name already. God had named them the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But now God introduces Adam to the animal kingdom. He brings them to him. And remember, created not long before. They probably not yet multiplied and filled the earth yet. And so they are brought to him. And over these animals, Adam has been given dominion by God, a vice regency under God. And he is not to use creation just however he wants, but as God would have him use it. And of course, before sin, there was communion between God and man. And he knew how God would have had him use that animal kingdom. And we find here then in these verses the resolution of that problem that faces the world today, that's so much a part of our politics and our conversations and the news. How do we use this natural world? And there are those who would never kill an animal, and there are those who would wantonly slaughter them, and that conflict occurs because men do not give proper credence to God's revelation in Scripture. For example, we see early on in our own history, in our own country, for example, the story of the American bison, just wantonly slaughtered by hunters who just wanted the hides and the tongue and left the rest of the body to rot in the plains. But But on the other side of the conflict today, deer are so protected that more are killed by automobiles than by hunters. And their overpopulation has caused a growth in disease so that some of them die a very horrendous, agonizing death. So the very deer that so many want to protect. It's this issue of man's dominion to rule properly over the animal kingdom. Well, here at the beginning, part of that dominion, the expression of that dominion, is in naming the animals, giving name to the birds and the cattle and all the animals, and it shows that Adam is over them. He's the head. Man, in the image of God, is then distinguished from the animal kingdom and is given rule over the animal kingdom. And part of that is to name them, to distinguish the nature of a thing, and to give it a name, to denote that thing by a sound bearing some analogy to its nature. It's, again, why names in Scripture have so much significance. Remember in the Old Testament, for example, the name Jacob. Do you remember what Jacob means? Deceiver. That's what he was. Later, Jacob's name is changed to what, though? Israel. Because he wrestled with God, he strived with God, and he prevailed. Or to Joseph, the husband of Mary, God gives the instruction to name the baby what? Jesus. For he will save his people from their sins. And that's what Jesus means, Savior. And maybe we should say, for the sake of clarity, for the kids this morning, it's not that he gave specific names to each of the animals, but he's naming the category, the kinds, as the Bible says, the kinds of animals, the cattle and the birds and all those sort of things. So it's dog and cow, not Fido and Pickles, that's for you to do. But he named them, he identified them that way. And it's bringing us back to something that we've noted before. From the beginning of creation, God reveals himself. He reveals himself to us as a speaking God. When Adam was created, placed in the garden, God spoke to him. And in doing that, he caused Adam to hear, to take that in, to understand, to comprehend that language. Did you ever think of that? It's an astonishing thing. Adam had never heard a voice. He had never heard language. But God caused him to hear and to understand. And now God places Adam, the only being in his image, places Adam in a position where he must speak and exercise his authority and his dominion over the animals. You know, when a young child learns to speak, it's an amazing thing. It's amazing how that takes place. But it's a gradual process. There's a lot of words and concepts associated with them. And they have to be brought to them, and the sounds that they have to learn, and all those things that constitute the vocabulary have to be heard and stored in the memory and understood so that that child, when he comes into the world, is a passive recipient of a fully formed and long-established medium of conversation. It's been there since the beginning. But here we are at the beginning, and Adam, on the other hand, had received from God the conception of language, but he himself becomes the inventor of the greatest parts of the words that would make up human speech. And his first act of generating these words is naming. Naming the animals by what he perceived, what he noted about them, their characteristics, their purpose. And to do so, even before anyone else, other than God, could hear. Language serves several purposes. First of all, it registers things and events in the mind, in the memory. Man alone of all created beings has the power of conferring with himself that way. This he carries on by language in one form or another, because that's what thoughts are, the internalization of spoken words. And again, this is in a way in which man bears resemblance to his creator, being made in his image, in that he is both speaker and hearer, and yet at the same time, one being. But also language is the means of communication between two spirits that can't know one another's, or don't know one another's thoughts. They can't read one another's minds. And so in thinking about God bringing the animals to Adam to name, one can see the extent, can't you, the degree to which the mind of man is already developed as God created him. One can see the variety of the powers of reason that are there, ready, involved in the use of language. Man, when created, was created ready for social interaction, the highest enjoyments of social interaction. And as social beings, we interact with one another through language. And David declares in the Psalms, God has placed the solitary in the families. Thousands of years after creation, the Apostle Paul speaks to us in 1 Corinthians 12 to the effect that we cannot see ourselves as separate from the body of Christ. We're relational, social creatures, and each of us in the body of Christ plays an important and necessary role in the lives of others. The author of Hebrews reminds us that we are not to give up meeting together with others in the body of Christ. We need to meet together. And he says, for the purpose of spurring us on to love and good deeds. The author of Hebrews reminds us in chapter 3 to exhort one another. Exhort one another, lest we be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Both the exhortation and the encouragement to love and good deeds requires the use of language, which God has given to man alone. As Adam named the animals, I can't help but think that a thought, and I think this is what God is revealing to him, it's what the conclusion is here. As Adam named the animals, I can't help but think that he must have thought, each of the animals has a mate. It was a necessity for the propagation of the individual kinds to multiply. However, while there was more than one of each of these animals that are brought to him, there's only one of him. There's no mate corresponding to him. And so God, isn't he? He's preparing Adam for the creation of the woman. It is significant that God tells us that Adam gave name to the cattle, the birds of the air, to every beast of the field, but then immediately follows it up with what? With these words. For Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. And so God use the naming of the animals not only for the purpose of developing Adam's use of language, but also for giving to him a sense of the need of a companion to bring him to completion, preparing him for a companion, for this gift. It became evident to Adam that none of the created beings that he had named, that he had this vice-regency over, possessed the reason, possessed the moral, intellectual faculty, or the capacity for rational thought, or for fellowship, or for worship that was necessary for one who might be his companion. Dog might be man's best friend, but he isn't a proper companion, a comparable companion. None within the animal kingdom could share his thoughts, his purposes, his joys, his observation, his enterprise, his calling. They might serve his purposes, but they were not his companion, a comparable, suitable helpmeet fit for him. Now, we remember that God is the source of his being, and thus his happiness, his greatest delight, the object of his worship. But God was not Adam's equal, was he? He was not as equal in terms of needs and resources. God is so far above him, transcendent above him. And so it becomes apparent to Adam that he was alone in respect to one comparable to him. He needed a companion to be complete. And so verse 21 takes us through the creation of that companion. It's a beautiful account. God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam. Apparently something, and maybe we can call it like being under anesthesia for surgery. You know, he is knocked out. He's out. The sleep was so deep that his senses were completely oblivious to it. Not only to prevent any sensation of pain, but also that when he awoke, he might see that this was a gift of God. He had nothing whatsoever to do with it. And while Adam was in this deep sleep, God took out one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place, in his side. Adam felt no pain. Indeed, would have known nothing happened to him had he not awakened to this vision of loveliness before him. So much like himself, made from him, and in just that short amount of time. And after closing up the incision from which he had taken the rib, God took the rib and made the rib into a woman. The woman was not created out of the dust of the ground, as was man, but from the rib of Adam, showing that she was formed for an inseparable unity and life and fellowship with man. And this mode of creation, then, Scripture uses it as the foundation, the actual foundation for the ordinance of marriage. Now, a couple other important statements in verse 22. that help us to understand the foundation of the ordinance of marriage. First, God made a woman. It's a very important word. It's a significant word. And it's not one that's been used of Adam. It is significant that the word made is the same word that in other texts is translated as built. The woman is built from the rib of the male. The union of the one built from the rib of the male and the male will build up the entire human race. Secondly, God brought her to the man. It is God who institutes the ordinance of marriage. It is God who builds and creates this. It is God who determines what marriage is and what marriage is not. You know, ordinarily at a wedding ceremony, the bride and the father walk down the aisle together, and after the preliminary remarks, it's asked who gives this woman to be married to this man, and the father will either say her mother and I do, or I do, or sometimes he's just a blubbering mess. But in reality, the author of Genesis is showing us the parents are simply the instrument of God's purpose. He is the one who brings the woman to the man. He joins together what God has brought together. God is the one who institutes the ordinance of marriage. And it's why we take the marriage covenant as Christians so seriously. That's why God says he hates divorce. From this text, there are two conclusions, more, but two conclusions we'll draw that have particular relevance for us today. First, in the chapter on marriage in our confession, which is chapter 24, it says, makes this statement, marriage is to be between one man and one woman. Neither is it lawful for any man to have more than one wife, nor for any woman to have more than one husband at the same time. Scripture and our confession, which is based on Scripture, make it clear that a heterosexual union is the only union that is blessed and acceptable to God. When Scripture speaks to issues of marriage, inevitably it comes back to this foundation, doesn't it? Back to this, to the account given to us in Genesis 2. And so to try to argue that homosexual unions are acceptable to God is to deny the authority of the Word of God itself, God who instituted and ordained marriage. And it's really a sad judgment of our times, of our culture, our society today, that homosexuals are fighting, winning the right to marriage, while heterosexual couples are ignoring marriage, as if it is irrelevant, choosing rather to live together without joining in marriage. Well, the second part of that statement in our confession is, I think, often passed over, and it's that it's not lawful for a man to have more than one wife at one time, or for the woman to have more than one husband at the same time. However, in a culture and a society that argues that it's bigotry to oppose homosexual marriage, what's the basis now for opposing polygamy? Having jettisoned God's definition of marriage, the biblical teaching on marriage that says marriage is between one man and one woman, what stands in the way of saying there is nothing immoral about having more than one wife or more than one husband? That may be coming to the Supreme Court soon. And you may say, well, you're just being a little paranoid, but who would have thought 30 years ago we'd be where we are? It's moving quickly. But the second conclusion to be drawn from this text is that marriage is the norm for the human race, for the propagation, for the growth of society. Paragraph 2 of our confession says that marriage was ordained for the mutual help of husband and wife, for the increase of mankind with legitimate issue, and of the church with an holy seed and preventing of uncleanness. Now, we're not saying that it's sinful in any way to not be married. Or if you're not married, you're somehow inferior. Our Lord Jesus Christ was single. The Apostle Paul spoke of the gift of celibacy, a gift that can be a great benefit to the Church of Jesus Christ. And we all know as well that the choice of marriage and the partner and the timing of marriage is in the hand of a sovereign God. But what we're saying is that while there are legitimate exceptions, marriage is the norm for mankind. And when we come to verse 23, we have Adam's response to God's good gift to him of a wife. And the English translation, while accurate and even a little bit poetic, I don't think fully captures the expression of joyous astonishment. Adam is just amazed. And if we were to translate it into our modern-day vernacular, it would be more like, wow! bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called, whoa, man. She was taken out of man. The early church fathers, knowing that the scriptures use this text before us this morning as the basis for teaching with regard to marriage, believe that Adam spoke prophetically in that. That he had been given inspiration, divine understanding of what God had done. And here are the words of Augustine. Hence, we are justified in concluding that the ecstasy in which Adam was caught up when God placed him in a deep sleep was given him so that his mind in that state might participate with the host of angels and, entering into the sanctuary of God, understand what was finally to come. When he awoke, he was like one filled with the spirit of prophecy. And seeing his wife brought before him, he immediately opened his mouth and proclaimed the great mystery that Paul teaches. This now is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. These were the words of the first man according to the testimony of Scripture, but in the gospel, our Lord declared that God spoke them. In terms of this, that's Augustine. In terms of this text of Scripture being prophetic, we know that, as Augustine points out, Paul, when quoting this text, says, "This is a mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." Now, how does Paul make that connection between marriage, the creation of the woman, the ordinance of marriage, and the union of Christ and his church? To enable us to understand that, let's explore one particular question that has been explored a lot and has gone a lot of different directions, and see if maybe it can help us a little bit. Why did God take one of Adam's ribs and build a woman out of a rib? He could have taken any bone. He could have taken any part of a man. Why did he pick the rib and make that into a woman, build a woman? Now, I know there are some sentimental thoughts in this regard. Even the predecessor to Spurgeon noted this. He said it was pertinent that woman was not made from man's head, that she might not be thought to be superior to him, nor from his feet, that she might be thought to be below him and meant to be trampled upon, but out of his side and from one of his ribs, that she would be his equal, and form a part near his heart and under his arm to show that she should be affectionately loved by him and be always under his care and protection. Aw, so sweet. But I don't think that's the primary reason, as nice as that is. And maybe some of you had that at your wedding, and it's a nice thought there. But I don't think that's the primary reason why God took the rib from Adam's side and built a woman from that rib. I believe there is something much more significant that Paul is bringing to us, that God is impressing upon us, the key to understanding why God took the rib and fashioned the woman when he could have taken any body part. And it's found in the statement by Paul again, when after quoting verse 24, "Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife and become one flesh." And then he says, "I speak concerning Christ and the church." Again, the Puritan John Trapp writes, "Matter in the beginning of time was taken from man to make a woman, and matter in the fullness of time was taken from a woman to make a man, even the man Christ Jesus. And as out of the side of the sleeping Adam Eve was formed, so from the blood issuing out of the side of the dying Christ came his spouse, the church. His chief care was to sanctify and cleanse his church, and therefore he came by water and blood." And you remember when the Roman soldiers thrust the spear into his side. And from his side, as we sing, "From your wounded side which flows, be of sin the double cure." And he built, to remember the term that was used of woman, she was built up from the rib. Built, Augustine says, is the very word that Scripture uses in connection with Eve. He built the rib from the side into a woman. So too, Paul speaks of building up the body of Christ, which is his church, his bride. "Therefore, woman is as much the creation of God as man is. If she were made from the man, this was to show her oneness with him. And if she was made in the same, in the way she was, this was to prefigure the oneness of Christ and his church." The oneness. Paul says, "A great mystery, but I speak of Christ and the church." He says, "For we, the church, are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones." The point, Even in the creation of woman, Scripture is pointing us in type and sketch, as Paul's telling us, to God's purpose to build a church through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. As surely as God brought the woman to man, so has God brought the church to the Lord Jesus Christ, the church, his bride. Jesus said, "All that the Father has given to me shall come to me." And Jesus is a faithful husband. "He who comes to me, I will in no wise cast out." It is the blood of Christ that poured from the wound in his side that brings us into union with him. It is through faith in the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross that brings us into that body that is called the bride of Christ. Adam rejoiced greatly at the woman that God built for him. But here's the amazing thing. Jesus too rejoices greatly at the bride given by the Father to him. Let us pray. Father, how thankful we are for the unique relationship that we have with you through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. If there is anyone here who has not become a part of that blessed bride of Christ through repentance of their own sin and faith in the blood of Jesus Christ, please do that work of grace in their hearts this morning that would enable them to see their sinfulness and see the beauty and glory of Christ, the bleeding sacrifice for our sin. And even, Lord, as we look ahead to tonight, as we will come to the Lord's table this evening, use the bread and the cup to speak to us of what Christ has done, what you have done to make us the bride of Christ, and prepare us all for that great day, that marriage supper of the Lamb. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.